Father, as always, we thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace you showered us with in your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you for this so great a salvation you've given us freely through his person and work. And we thank you for the life you've given us to live after salvation, the life of faith. And we also thank you, Father, for the power you pour into us each day through your Spirit. Empower us, Father, to continue walking by faith. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of knowledge comes up every now and then in our studies. I heard somebody say once, a while back, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. A point that emerges here is having the right kind of knowledge is important. A while back, we did a series on spiritual warfare. In something like 14 of those sessions, I think it was the last 14 sessions, the central focus was the subject of knowledge. Now, those sessions emphasized the importance of knowledge. After Jesus responded to the question that his disciples asked him at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, he made the statement, "Behold, I have told you in advance." Knowledge in the Bible implies understanding or recognition. Now, many of you are familiar with the name Ahab. Ahab reigned over the northern kingdom for 22 years during the 9th century. He demonstrated a semblance of knowledge when he disguised himself before going into battle, but he failed to demonstrate a complete knowledge. Before going into battle, he received a prophecy concerning his death, but he didn't heed it. Now, in light of that, what is knowledge? Knowledge is more than just knowing the facts. Now, oftentimes, knowledge can carry the idea of a deeper appreciation of something or a relationship with someone. The Bible is clear that knowledge of God is the most valuable knowledge that a person can receive. But it's also clear that this knowledge has to go beyond the surface knowledge. Now, Ahab didn't have that, and it cost him in the end. Scripture tells us that knowledge is a gift from God. Look at Proverbs 2, verse 5, starting in verse 5. "And discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Now, God has all knowledge. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He knows everything knowable. There's nothing that God doesn't know. God isn't learning as he goes. God's plan isn't unfolding as time goes by. God's plan was completed in eternity past, and that's because God has all knowledge. But God gives knowledge to man from his infinite store of knowledge. If man wants knowledge, all he has to do is go to God. And God gives to those who keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. But the point I'm getting at is this. The total embodiment of God's knowledge is in his Son. The total embodiment of God's knowledge is in his Son. And Paul expressed this in Colossians 2, starting in verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, note what Paul is telling us in this passage. He's telling us something about knowledge, He's telling us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Christ is the embodiment of God's knowledge. Now, our current series is the plan of God. At the heart of God's plan is his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Now, what did God say through his Son? Well, God said, Jesus is God. But God didn't stop there. God also said that the humanity of Jesus Christ would go to the cross to be judged for the sins of the world. He would die, but on the third day he'd be resurrected. 40 days later, he would ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father. Now, at that point, all the work needed for salvation was complete. Our first passage that we're going to go to is Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we started our session this evening with a word on knowledge, but not just any knowledge. We're talking about a full knowledge, a complete knowledge. And as we just got through saying, the embodiment of God's knowledge is in his Son. Now, since the work for salvation was completed at the cross, the only thing required of sinners in order to become saved was a simple act of faith. The Apostle Paul said it, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. John, in 1 John 5. God said all of this through his Son. Now, through this kind of knowledge, believing sinners have an eternal relationship with God through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that has not changed throughout all human history. Throughout all of human history, the righteousness that fallen man needs for salvation is credited to the sinner's account by faith. Remember Abraham? He believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what's the result? Justification. And what's the result of justification? Peace with God. Paul stated it in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once a believing sinner receives the righteousness of God, he has peace with God. Why? Because for those who are justified by faith, there is therefore no more condemnation. Now, this is the knowledge that opens the gates of heaven to sinners, but it's by faith, not through works of the law. But here's where a question emerges. Why the law? Well, if you're in Galatians 3, look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. God gave the Mosaic Law to the nation Israel to serve as a tutor for a short period of time. One purpose of the law was to provide guidelines for living in an evil world at that time. But justification never came through the law. The law, however, pointed the people of Israel to the only way to become saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. Man is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But this brings us back to knowledge. The Jews missed it. And they missed it because their focus was wrong. They weren't looking for a Savior. The entire Old Testament points to the coming of a Savior, but they weren't looking for a Savior. They were looking for a king who would deliver them from Rome. Now, this is what we touched on in our session on Sunday. So instead of accepting Christ, what did they do? They took steps to have him crucified. Now, this brings us back to a statement we made on Sunday. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God provided Israel with the knowledge she needed in the person of Jesus Christ. But in 30 AD, the Jews took steps to have him crucified. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and backtrack a little. We've been discussing the plan of God. God's plan doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation, but the way in which man fulfills God's plan does change. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel for approximately 1,500 years. The law had several purposes which it fulfilled. Righteousness, however, does not come through the law. Paul stated it in Romans 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When Jesus Christ came on the scene during the hypostatic union, he ushered in a new way. It's called grace. He did away with the law. Grace appeared on the scene. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the new life believers receive at the moment of salvation is by grace through faith as well. A change had occurred. Jesus introduced it during the hypostatic union. Look at what he said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This went into effect on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived. The age of the law had come to a close. True worship would no longer take place in the Jewish temple. True worship now involved learning and living according to the Word of God with a new attitude. But Israel as a nation stuck to the temple services. Here's where the phrase grace precedes judgment is in view. When God's people are no longer functioning in God's plan, God's policy is to send out warnings. These warnings are designed to get God's people to see the error of their ways, repent, and get back to doing the will of God. Warnings are sent out in grace. But as we said in the past, grace has a time frame. After the cross, for a period of 40 years, it's called the Age of the Apostles, the Apostolic Age. The apostles continued to carry out Christ's ministry, which consisted of making disciples of the nations. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he delivered that great discourse that appears in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 Jews became saved. Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. Because of the power of Christ in Paul, a number of local churches were started during Paul's ministry. All the apostles at that time took part in spreading the message. The message was spread throughout the world at that time, brought converts into the church. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer issued 5 warnings to the Jews concerning the consequences of falling away from the faith. But Israel refused to change. The greatest event that ever occurred in human history faded into the past. The apostolic age was coming to an end. National objectives took precedent over spiritual objectives. The writing was on the wall, so to speak. You might recall the story about the hand on the wall in the book of Daniel. It issued a message of judgment. The window of opportunity to accept God's grace was rapidly closing. How many times had Israel been judged in the past? In the history of Israel, judgment was nothing new. But the reason for judgment was always the same: lack of knowledge. Judgment was once again on the horizon. In 66 AD, the Jews in Judea rebelled against Rome. An army was dispatched to restore order. Order was restored, but not in Jerusalem. So Titus, who was a Roman general, was dispatched to lead an army on an assault of the city. In 68 AD, the city was surrounded. By the year 70, the outer walls of the city were breached. The Romans began to systematically ransack the city. It culminated in the burning and the destruction of the Jewish temple. But in the process, thousands of Jews were slaughtered. Now, ironically, the Jews fought feverishly to save their temple. One thing that could have been said about the Jews is they had zeal. They had zeal. But their zeal was misdirected. Paul alluded to it in Romans 10. Look at verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews had zeal. They fought feverishly to save their temple. They were zealous with regard to establishing their own righteousness. Misdirected zeal was their downfall. The Roman army attacked in uncontrolled fury. Their objective was to burn the temple. In a fruitless attempt to save the temple, the dead bodies of the Jews were heaped up around the altar. Many of these soldiers had been putting up with hatred from the Jews for years. It resulted in a hell-bent frenzy to destroy everything that was Jewish. In an attempt to save the temple, Titus tried to persuade his men to put out the fire, but their rage and their uncontrolled lust for battle was not to be overcome. Two evils had clashed: the Roman soldiers, whose only desire was to destroy the Jews, and the Jews who led the rebellion. The greater evil destroyed the lesser evil. But in the process, many innocent victims died. As the temple was burning, the soldiers plundered it. Now, that's just a brief overview of the account. The scene is too extreme to imagine. If you want a clearer picture, go to Josephus. But the point to be noted here is it all resulted from lack of knowledge. It was this lack of knowledge that led to the cross. It was lack of knowledge that resulted in clinging vehemently to the law with a misdirected zeal. It was lack of knowledge that led to rejection of 40 years. They rejected the gospel message for 40 years after the cross. Those 40 years were a grace gift given to the Jews in order to repent, change their thinking. It was lack of knowledge that led to destruction of the nation. It's also lack of knowledge that results in failing to learn from the past. What conditions make for lack of knowledge? Wrong focus, wrong priorities, lustful desires. That word lust comes up a lot. A lust is an evil desire, an inner craving, and there are many types of lusts. Lust in itself is not a sin, but when people focus on their lusts, they become enticed by their lusts. The next step is acting on lust, the result of sin. James stated it in James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The result of sin is death. But how does this pertain to Israel? There were certain factors among the Jews who factions among the Jews who were not content with being under Roman rule. They were called zealots. They practiced uncompromising opposition against Rome. They even opposed Jews who wanted to be at peace with Rome. And that went on for a number of years until the extremists among the group turned to terrorism and assassination. And that's what led to the revolt in 66 AD, which eventually led to the destruction of the temple, as well as the entire Levitical system. But it can all be traced back to lust. Certain factions among the Jews strongly opposed Rome. They focused on their lust. They were blinded by their lust. They acted on their lust. Their actions resulted in sin. When sin was accomplished, it brought forth death. In this particular case, it was literal death. That all began 40 years earlier when the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." What motivated such a statement? Lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But as we said throughout this series, lack of knowledge on the part of man does not hinder God's plan. In every generation, God chooses certain individuals to play a part in his plan. Now here's where we're about to see another change in dispensations. But before getting to that, let's take a brief look at the feasts of Israel. And there's a reason for this. The Jews were commanded to celebrate seven feasts. These feasts commemorate the grace of God. For our intent and purpose, we'll look at the first four. The first was Passover. Jews celebrated Passover on the night before the Exodus. On that night, they were commanded to take an unblemished male lamb as part of the Passover meal. Now, without getting into great detail, they were commanded to cook the lamb, put some of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. Now, why? Well, because on that night, an avenging angel was going to come through the land and pass judgment on all of Egypt. The houses that had the blood of the lamb would be passed over. They would not be judged. Now, what do we see in the celebration of Passover? We see the cross of Jesus Christ. In the same way that the blood of the lamb delivered the Jews who put that blood on the doorpost and lintel of their houses, today the blood of Christ delivers anyone who places their faith in him for salvation. Second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a seven-day feast which began on the Sabbath. Now, during this time, the Jews were commanded to go through their houses and clean out all the leaven. Now, leaven refers to sin. Because Jesus Christ was sinless, he was the perfect sacrifice. Now today, after salvation, believers are commanded to get rid of sin from their lives. Now, that's a reference to the process of sanctification. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. This feast took place the day after the Sabbath. I think I made a mistake. That seven-day feast of unleavened bread began, I think, on Passover. I think I made a mistake there. But the Feast of First Fruits took place after the Sabbath. Now, on that day, the priest was commanded to wave a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest before the Lord. Now, that indicated that the harvest belonged to the Lord. The purpose of the feast was to honor God for all that he provided. But how does this apply today? It points first fruits to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul brought this out in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, how do we determine this? Well, Christ is the first fruits of a spiritual harvest. The feast indicates that there is forgiveness of sin. In Christ, all are made alive. Because Christ was resurrected, there is a resurrection from the dead. Anyone who is in Christ can walk in the newness of life. And because Christ conquered sin and death, anyone who believes in him passes from death into life and will never die again. Please go to Acts chapter 2. And this will bring us to the fourth feast. And this is what I was leading up to. It's called the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost occurs 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days after the priest waved the sheaf before the Lord, a grain offering was offered. Look at Leviticus 23:15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, what's the significance here? Well, it points to the fact that 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth. Now, we saw this in Acts 2. Look at Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, why is this passage significant? Well, first, Pentecost means 50 days. 50 days after the resurrection, the people were to bring two leavened loaves of bread. Two represents the fact that God planned to save two groups. The church would be one of them. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Second, Pentecost is the day that the church age began. Every believer in the church age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. The indwelling of the Spirit is the down payment on our future inheritance. Third, the Holy Spirit empowers believers today with the power to lead the spiritual life. It was this power that enables the apostles to become witnesses for Christ. Fourth, the Holy Spirit provides believers in this age with the power to execute God's plan for their lives. But what does every one of these feasts have in common? Jesus Christ. Every one of them pointed to a certain aspect of the person and work of Christ. Every one of these feasts represents a lesson in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. The Jews had the information, but they lacked the knowledge. They had a surface relationship with God, but they didn't know their God at all. God spoke through the prophets in many ways, but in these last days he spoke through his Son. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. God gave them 40 years, a period of grace which lasted 40 years. But the Jews were so wrapped up in the politics of that time that they failed to take advantage of the opportunity. What was the result? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How does this apply today? The church has a purpose. We are living in the church age. It started on the day of Pentecost. It'll continue until the church is raptured. Earlier in this series, we said that in every dispensation, God uses people to perpetuate his plan. To reiterate the point, God used Abraham, a Gentile at the time, who became the first Jew. God used Moses to deliver the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. God used David to establish the nation on solid ground. God used David's birthline to bring the Messiah into the world. The list goes on, but it's all part of God's plan. The same principle applies today. In the present age, God is using the church to perpetuate his plan. What is the church? What is the church made up of? Every individual believer today. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. The church has a role. And the word role doesn't even come close to even touching on the objective of the church. We as the church have a very, very serious responsibility. Now, what we're going to look at now is a series of factors concerning the church. What is this entity called the church that has suddenly appeared on the face of human history, and what is its purpose? Well, first of all, the church is not the new Israel. I ran across, I'll call it a problem, it wasn't really a problem, but I ran across a problem at a conference. The conference Kathy and I attended at Nashville last year. One of the men we spoke to was under the impression that the church is the new Israel. Now, this is not true, and we made that very clear. The church and Israel are two separate entities, so to speak, two separate groups of people created by God for a purpose, but separate. Both appeared on the scene at two different times in human history. Scripture makes a distinction between the church and Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now note that Paul speaks of three groups in this verse: Jews, Greeks, and the church of God. Now there's your distinction right there. Israel and the church are two separate groups of people, both of whom God uses to perpetuate his plan at different times in human history. In the Old Testament, God used Israel to fulfill a purpose. The age of Israel, however, was interrupted when the church came on the scene. So today God's plan is being perpetuated through the church. Second, the church is the hidden dispensation unknown in past dispensations. It began on the day of Pentecost. It'll end at the rapture. This dispensation that we live in today is called the church age because it covers a period of time in which the church is on earth. The church age is known as the dispensation of grace because every believer today has an unlimited magnitude of grace at his disposal. We are the most blessed individuals in all of human history. But with those blessings comes responsibility. We've been blessed for a purpose. Third, although unknown in past dispensations, the church age falls between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Now, we talked about this in the past. In Daniel 9, look at verse 24. 70 weeks, that's 70 weeks of years, 70 weeks have been directed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore the rebuilding of Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, two separate time periods there. It'll be built again with plaza and mo, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The 70 weeks mentioned in verse 24 refer to 70 weeks of years. Each week represents 7 years. So what we have is a total of 490 years. The passage divides the 70 weeks up into three periods of time. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. The 7 weeks or 49 years culminated in 445 BC. We touched on this on Sunday, when Artaxerxes authorized Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls and gates. The 62 weeks or 434 years culminated with the cross of Jesus Christ. The phrase, "the Messiah will be cut off," is a reference to the cross. Now, altogether, that totals out to 69 weeks. Then in verse 27, we have the 1 week or 7 years. This is the 70th week. The word "he" refers to the prince who is to come. That is the Antichrist. But the Antichrist doesn't appear on the scene until the tribulation. So what we have is that between the 69th week and the 70th week, when the Messiah is cut off, we have a gap in time. The gap of time is known as the church age. This is what we're living. We're living in that gap of time right now. It doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament. It's hidden, but the Old Testament does allude to it in certain places. So although unknown in past dispensations, the church age falls between those two periods of time. Fourth, the church consists of anyone in this age who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether the person is Jew or Gentile. If he or she makes the choice to believe in Christ, he's a member of the church. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we alluded to it earlier, Peter delivered that great dissertation. 3,000 Jews became saved that day. They were members of the church. In Acts 11, Peter was escorted to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Everyone in his house became saved on that day. So what do we see here? We see that the church consists of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. In the church, there are no distinctions. Paul expressed it in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. No distinctions in the church. There's no culture distinctions, gender distinctions, or status distinctions. All are one in Christ. And Christ is the head. Look at Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Church is Christ's body. Christ fills the church, and the church completes Christ. Fifth, the church is also called the body of Christ. Paul stated this in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Note that the spiritual gift of pastor is given for the building up of the body. We're told in Ephesians 4 that he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. But why the body of Christ? Where did the term come from? When Christ came into this world, he was given a body. Jesus stated this in Hebrews 10, a body you have prepared for me. What did Jesus do with his body? He demonstrated the love of God. Everything Jesus did on earth in his human body was to fulfill God's plan for his life. The greatest act of love came at the end of his ministry when he went to the cross to be judged for the sins of the world. Paul tells us Jesus didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for enemies of God. See, that's love. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus accomplished this in his human body. But here's the point. After his bodily ascension into heaven, Christ continues his work on earth through his body, the church. Members of the body of Christ are the physical representation of Jesus Christ in the world. The church is a living, breathing organism through which Jesus Christ manifests his life to the world today. Every time the church performs an act of love, it demonstrates the love of Christ. When the church strives to fulfill its purpose, it demonstrates the love of Christ. In this way, the church functions as the body of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. When the light of Christ shines through his church, the church functions as the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ has a spiritual gift. When members of the body function in their spiritual gift, they function as Christ's body. Our local church functions as Christ's body in a number of ways. Through our prison ministry, through our prep school ministry, through our summer camp, plus the various ministries that we support. Through these, we function as Christ's body. Through these, we demonstrate love. When members of the body walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called, they're functioning as Christ's body. Whenever members of the body conduct themselves as Christ conducted himself, they're functioning as Christ's body. Through the power of Christ in his body, Jesus Christ manifests his life in the world today. That's an awesome privilege, but it's also an awesome responsibility. Sixth, every member of the church is indwelled by God. There are only two dispensations when God indwelled a man, permanently indwelled a man. The first was the hypostatic union when Jesus Christ was on earth in his humanity. Jesus was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The second is the church age. Look at John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Every believer today will be eternally indwelled by God's Spirit. Now, this is unique only to the church age. In the Old Testament, certain saints had an endowment, or endowment, however you pronounce that word, of the Holy Spirit for a short period of time. But no one was ever indwelled by the Spirit permanently in the Old Testament. But all this gives us some idea of the magnitude of blessings that we have at our disposal. Every member of the church has. But why the church? Why is the church so blessed? Because like Israel in the Old Testament, God has a plan for the church. And when God gives his people a task to perform, he gives them everything they need to complete it successfully. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he sent them out into the world? Go forth and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. This is the mission of the church, to make disciples of the nations. How? By spreading the message of truth throughout the world and by taking a stand on the truth. A disciple is not just a learner, he is also a follower. A disciple is a person who will continue Christ's ministry here on earth. Evil has never been so prevalent in my lifetime as it is today. Religious freedom is being attacked throughout the world. Persecution of Christians is on the rise. If something isn't done immediately, it won't be long before Christians in this country begin to experience some of what Christians throughout the world are experiencing. Just recently, I read an article about Beto O'Rourke. Now, O'Rourke was one of nine Democratic presidential candidates to take part in CNN's LGBTQ town hall event on October 10th. The article stated that as president, O'Rourke would revoke the tax-exempt status of religious organizations that don't support same-sex marriage. The audience applauded his statement. But the point is, this is what the church is called on to take a stand against. And that's accomplished by standing on the truth. As the church not only spreads the truth, but also stands on the truth, God raises up disciples who will continue the work that Jesus started. That's all part of the mission of the church. The mission of the church is also to build up the saints. We noted it in Ephesians 4. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There's a number of components that go into building up the body. The first involves instruction. Instruction in the Word of God creates spiritually mature members of the body. Such members have the capacity to reflect the light of Christ in a lost and dying world. This building up process also involves encouragement. The Word of God is our encouragement. This type of encouragement, however, manifests itself in more than one way. First of all, the Word of God provides us with personal encouragement. There are thousands of verses in the Bible that provide the power of encouragement in many different ways depending on our need at the time. Second, we are encouraged when we see the power of the Word of God at work in other members of the body. Third, we receive encouragement as we gather together with other members of the body for instruction. It's encouraging to see people come to Bible class and join in, take part in what's going on. Fourth, the Word of God gives us a glimpse into the future. This provides us with encouragement as well. Fifth, Jesus Christ designed the church to show his body to the world so that we could see how God builds up the body of Christ around Christ and how members of the body care for one another. Building up also involves comfort. The fact that members of the body have concern for each other is a source of comfort. But the point here is that all of this falls under the category mission of the church. When the church functions in that which God designed it, the potential to impact the world is in place. Third, the mission of the church is to glorify Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 10 on the board. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to pray to the praise of his glory. How does the church become the praise of Christ's glory? By the way the church conducts itself in this world. The church is designed to show the love of Christ, as we just stated earlier, to a lost and dying world. How? By reflecting Christ's character. By walking the way he walked. How did Christ walk? He walked in love. When members of the church walk as Christ walked, Christ is glorified. Now this brings us to the last characteristic that describes the mission of the church. It brings us back to the greatest of all virtues, which is love. The mission of the church is not just to know the love of Christ. It's not just to experience his love for us. The mission of the church is to know this love so fully and deeply, so as to have the capacity to meet people's deepest needs in a way that Christ would meet them. Arguably, the best example of this in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. Now, as Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of the church. But when Paul met Jesus for the first time, his life changed drastically. Part of that change involved love. Paul didn't just come to know the love of Christ. He was given a measure of Christ's measureless magnitude of love. He came to understand, at least in part, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Now, how do we know this? Because he lived it. The man who once persecuted the church gave his life in order to meet man's greatest need, the need for salvation. Paul gave his life not only to meet that need, but also to build and equip the early church. That is the mission of the church. To know the love of Christ so fully and deeply, so as to have the capacity to meet people's deepest needs in a way that Christ would meet them. But the question that emerges is, how does the church acquire the ability to carry out its mission? The answer goes back to what the apostles received on the day of Pentecost, and we'll get to that on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in all that you're doing here, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, eternal life, the most dearest of all gifts, which you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege to be a part of your plan. No greater honor or privilege can a believer today receive than to take part in your plan and serve the God of the universe. We pray, Father, that you empower us both individually and collectively to walk in the way that fulfills your plan for our lives and for our church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.